With that said about my wife, my introduction actually starts with something that my wife used to tell our kids when they were young, our children, as they were leaving the house. She would say to them, "Be a light." And the one that she said most was, "Be a Daniel." And if you know the story of Daniel, you know what that means. Several years ago, early in the ministry here, we had a youth group come, and for a week they were at our church, and they did a vacation Bible school, and we actually housed them in the church building. So our church kind of took on this dormitory feel, and we were feeding 50 people every day, and there was a lot of work, and people stepped up to do that. But one of the things that we noticed with those teenagers, which I think teenagers are apt to be like this, it was not the most responsible group of young people I've ever been around in my life. And I'm not going to say the name of the church. Most of you were not here when that went on. Some of you were, so you can figure out who this church was. I'm just going to say, let's call it Hope Church. That's what we'll call it, Hope Church. After they had come, and we had experienced 30 to 35 teenagers in our building, and there would be a trash can, and it would be piled high, and a kid would come and throw their trash on top of it instead of take the trash bag and throw it out. At our house, we began to say, "Don't be a Hope kid." So there's some people you want to be like. There's some people you don't want to be like. There are examples that you don't want to follow. What that person does is something that you never want to do. And today we're going to be in a section of scripture where we could say that about the person that we're looking at, that we would not want to be like this individual because he was a bad example. He happened to be the first king of the northern kingdom in Israel. His name is Jeroboam. He's also known as Jerobonehead. And you're going to see why he was a bonehead. And he was primarily a bonehead because he refused to listen to and obey and live in submission to God's word. And if there was a lesson that we could learn today, is don't be like Jeroboam and rebel against God's word. Now let me give you a little bit of background, because we're going to jump right into the middle of 1 Kings, and there's a little bit that you need to understand about this story. After Solomon's reign, many of you know the kingdom split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the king in the southern kingdom, primarily over the tribe of Judah. And then the northern kingdom was given to a man by the name of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam had served Solomon. He was a capable man. He was an ambitious young man. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And he is given the privilege of becoming the first king in the northern kingdom. And I want you to see how he found out that he was going to be king. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. This won't be our text for the day, but I just want you to hear this interesting story, how he came to find out that he would be the king. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 29, we read this. And it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, and we're going to run into him in just a moment, found him on the road. And Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. So try to picture that. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give you That is Jeroboam, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. It's quite a privilege. Then it will be, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you. Now get this, and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I will make a dynasty out of your family. That's what he's telling him. Verse 39, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. So that is the word that was spoken to him. And he did become the king over the northern tribes. We know he's capable. He had ability. But there was a grave mistake that he made. He was concerned that the 10 northern tribes, if they kept going to Jerusalem to worship, that their loyalties would return to David's household, to the kings that followed in David's line. So he came up with this idea of crafting or making 2 golden calves and putting them in a northern town, Dan, and in the southern town, Bethel. And he told the people, go worship your God. And you know what that led to? That led to idolatry, that led to wickedness, that led to rebellion. He created his own self-styled worship in Israel. And as a result of that, it really was the beginning of the end for his reign, and actually for the northern kingdom. Now, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14, because this is an interesting story that we want to look at today. 1 Kings chapter 14. So let's jump in. No overhead today. Okay? No overhead today. Or not overhead. PowerPoint. See, I used to use overhead. So every once in a while that stuff flashes into my mind. Verse 1. At that time, Abijah, not Ahijah, but Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. You ever had sick kids? It's no fun when you have sick kids. It's no fun when you have a sick wife, let me tell you that. It's no fun when you have sick kids. This is the first time we have heard about the son of Jeroboam. If we've been reading along, we've never heard about him. This is the first time that we read about him, about Abijah. His name means, the Lord is my father. So we would come to understand that when he was born to Jeroboam, at that time Jeroboam had a heart for God. At least outwardly, he was following after the Lord, because he names his son this way. And he is apparently the eldest son, and as the eldest son, he's the crown prince. But he becomes sick. And I want you to notice the very first phrase in verse 1, at that time. Well, what time? Well, just back up to chapter 13 and look at verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. And that chapter is about him being confronted about his idolatrous worship, that someday it was all going to crumble. And there was a picture given of that, of an altar just crumbling into pieces. And the Lord says, listen, all this that you've built, someday it's just going to come crashing down. But after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Where were the priests? What tribe were the priests supposed to come from? The tribe of Levi. If you're from the tribe of Manasseh, you couldn't be a priest, but he didn't care. He made priests from any tribe. He said, any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy him, or destroy it from the face of the earth. So he's been confronted, and still in rebellion, he continues his idolatrous worship. So at this time, when he's full throttle in his idolatrous worship, something happens personally in his life. His son becomes sick. And this is more than just a head cold or the flu. We would understand that this is a situation where he is critically ill. Now let's continue. Verse 2. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle used to be. That's where the prophet Ahijah lived. Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be the king over his people. That's what we just read a few moments ago. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. Now, Jeroboam wants to know what's going to become of his son. Is he going to recover or not? So he sends his wife, Mrs. Jeroboam. We'll call her Mrs. J. Why don't we just call her that? Mrs. J. And she disguises herself as not the king's wife. He doesn't want anyone to know who she is, so she's in this disguise. And all we know is it's a disguise that would make you think that she's not the king's wife. Because if you're the king's wife, there's a look that the king's wife has. He didn't want his wife to have that look on this particular day. So he doesn't want the prophet to know about her true identity. So she discards the trappings that would distinguish her as royalty. She goes as just a common Jewish mother. And she has to go to Shiloh because that's where the prophet lives to find out about her son. Now, as I look at this, I just think the Lord has a sense of humor. This is just outside the text. Because if you're reading in 1 Kings, the king in the south, his name is Rehoboam. The king in the north, his name is Jeroboam. That's not easy to keep track of. Then you have a son by the name of Abijah. You have a prophet by the name of Ahijah. I mean, who wants to preach this text and try to keep all of that straight? That's a challenge in and of itself. I have a joke I like to tell about two horses, Hook'em and Snook'em. And this feels a little bit like that. Abijah, Ahijah, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. So pray for me that I can keep all of this straight. But he's going to send his wife in disguise because he wants to hear a word from the Lord. Now, if you've been reading through your Old Testament, you remember a time a king went in disguise to a witch at Endor. Remember that king? 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul. How did that turn out? That didn't turn out well at all. So he should have learned a lesson. This isn't something that you probably want to do. Now, we don't read it here, but we know later on in the text, and we're going to see it, that the palace is in a place called Tirzah. So she travels from Tirzah down to Shiloh. That's about a 20-mile walk. Now, have you ever had a sick child and you've had to rush to emergency? What do you want to do? You want to get there as quick as you can. Can you imagine having to walk 20 miles to find out what's going to happen to your son? So she makes this long journey, this 20-mile walk. And they go to Ahijah because we read previously that positive prophecy that was made. You're going to become king. So he thinks, well, maybe on this occasion I'll get another good news prophecy, but I don't want him to know that it's me. And so he's hoping to get a good word. Maybe the second time will be a charm as well. All right? Now, there's one significant problem. Jeroboam, he knows all about the bull worship, Ahijah knows all about Jeroboam's bull worship. And Jeroboam figures that if his wife doesn't disguise herself, that he's not going to get good news. So she disguises herself. She takes a small token of appreciation. We read about that in verse 3. Just wants to be generous. This would be a little bit like giving a Kroger gift card, right? That's what it would be. Prophets have to eat just like anybody else. He didn't get a paycheck from, you know, the state of Israel. So this is how his life was funded, if you will. Now, there's one thing that Jeroboam doesn't consider. If God could give a word about his son's future, then can't he give a word about his wife's true identity? But he didn't think about that. Now let's look at verse 4. Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. I like the way the King James Version reads here. For his eyes were set by reason of his age. In other words, his eyes weren't changing anymore. What the text is telling us is he's blind. He has black cataracts is what he has. Now, after reading this, you're thinking, well, things are certainly slanted in Jeroboam's favor because his wife's in disguise and then the prophet she's going to is blind. I mean, this looks like it's really going to go well for him. Now let's look at verse 5. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be that when she arrives, she will pretend to be another woman." Now, I can tell you're not a Jewish audience. You know how I know? Because if you were a Jewish audience, you would have been laughing your head off when I read that. Do you know why? Because God ratted her out. God is the snitch, isn't he? Do you understand sometimes it's godly to be a snitch? And so he exposes her. Now before she gets there, Ahijah knows everything. He knows who is coming, that it's Mrs. J, why she is coming to find out about her son, and how she is coming. She's coming in disguise, so he knows everything. Now let's look at verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." Now, this is not a good day for Mrs. J, is it? Her son is sick. She has to wear yard sale clothes instead of royal clothes. Her cover is blown, and then she hears, "I have bad news to tell you." The King James says, "heavy tidings." Now, what's interesting as you look at this text, we never end up hearing her voice. She never ends up speaking in this text. She's completely silent. Throughout this text, all she does is listen. And Ahijah is about ready to drop bomb after bomb after bomb on her. Her ears will literally be on fire by the time she leaves. You talk about a bad hair day. She could only wish that's what her day had been like, to have a bad hair day on this day. Now let's look at verse 7. Go, here's the message, here's the harsh message. "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people," and I'm going to insert the word "I," "and I made you ruler or leader over my people Israel," verse 8, "and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David." So let's stop right there. What does the prophet do? The prophet rehearses God's grace to Jeroboam. God has been good to him. God has been kind to him. Jeroboam, in one sense, was a nobody. He had a position of rank in Solomon's kingdom, but not anything that would make you think he would ever be royalty. But God elevates his life to a place of royalty. God put him where he put him. It was all of grace. Daniel 2:21 says, "The Lord removes kings and establishes kings." And so he hears this word of grace. Now let's continue. He says, middle of verse 8, "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. And you also have done more evil than all who are before you and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." Now, what do we have here? We have grace mentioned, but now we have the offense against grace. Jeroboam has despised grace. And notice the accusations that are made. He was not David-esque. Remember, David was a man with a heart after God. That was not Jeroboam. He was the worst of the bunch. It doesn't say that the others hadn't been evil, but he was more evil than any. He had sinned more than any of them. He had pursued his sin. He had relished his sin. And then the text tells us that he provoked God to anger. He had violated specifically, clearly, obviously, the first and second commandments. And all of that was agitating and irritating and galling to God. God didn't see Jeroboam's calf worship as just an expression of an innocent expression of his desires. It was an abomination. And notice what the text says. You've turned your back on me. That's essentially what it's saying there in the text. You've cast me behind your back. Now what we read next in the text is truly blistering. It's like a heavyweight landing blow after blow after blow. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, the entirety of this section, because I want you to get the sense and the feel of it. I think if we read it bit by bit, we'll lose the effect, the cumulative effect of what is being said. You know, it's one thing when there's one snowflake, right? But you have enough snowflakes and you pile them up, and you can crush a building, could you not? You could cause a roof to cave in. And that's kind of what this text feels like. Now let's see what we read in verse 10. Therefore, behold, and this is the prophet speaking in God's behalf. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Jerusalem will mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Verse 16, and he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Now there are three distinct judgments that are given in this section. The annihilation of Jeroboam's house, of his dynasty. It's coming to an end. We read that in verses 10 and 11 and verse 14. And then the immediate death of his son. His son Abijah is going to die. And then in verses 15 and 16, the exile of Israel from the land. I mean, this is a heavy, this is a dreadful, it is a horrible message. I mean, imagine being Mrs. J. What would you want to do? Wouldn't you want to just turn and run? Wouldn't you want to escape? I want us to just think a little bit more about this judgment on Jeroboam's house. I want us to think about the degree of the judgment. The degree of the judgment. Look at verse 10. We read this. I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. The idea is that this is going to be violent. This is going to be a brutal kind of death. As we read later on in the text, this is going to kind of be an execution style kind of death. And no one can hide. No one can escape. Those who want to wipe out his house are going to track them down wherever they are. We read in the text, some are going to die in the city, some are going to die in the country. Some were able to get out of the city to escape, but they tracked them down. So it's severe. That's the degree of the judgment. And then the reason for the judgment, the reason for the judgment is given in the text. It says this, he will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. Now, it's interesting as you read this in some of the different translations. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The New American Standard really tries to refine and sanitize what is being said. I would say this, props to the King James Version. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm going to read the King James Version to you. All right? This is the people who, those little old ladies that love the King James Version. This is the kind of verse that you like to read to them, okay? If you have just a little bit of a twisted personality. Because here's what the King James Version says, that God's going to, the Lord's going to cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. Now, I bet you didn't think you're going to hear that this morning when you came to church, right? But the King James Version is good for that, because if you fall asleep, you get bored with a sermon, and you hear that, it's going to wake you up when you hear the pastor say that. We would say this, urinateth against the wall. You put E-T-H on a word, it doesn't sound as bad, right? So that's what happens in the text. But I want you to get a picture. We laugh, but there's a picture that the writer purposely wants you to get. And the New American Standard shouldn't have translated it the way they did. The King James Version is right. Because it wants you to get a picture of the stench that Jeroboam's family created in the nostrils of God. Any of you stick your nose down in the toilet when it's all full? No, because it stinks. We know what's in the bottom of a toilet. We know what's in an outhouse. And that's exactly what God is saying about Jeroboam's house. It smells like an outhouse. We could call this a toilet prophecy, if you want to think about it that way. So that's the reason for the judgment. I mean, the activities, the idolatry, the immorality, the wickedness had risen to God. And it was a stench in his nostrils. And then I want you to see not only the degree of the judgment, the reason for the judgment, but I want you to see the extent of the judgment. Look at the phrases that God uses in verse 10. He says this, he will cut off. I will make a clean sweep. Sweep away the dung until it is all gone. He says in verse 14, I will cut off the house of Jeroboam. You want manure in your house? No, you want to get it out. And God says, I've got to get this out of here. I've got to get this dung out of here. There was a sanitation problem, and God was going to take care of it. God was going to deal with it. And the destruction of Jeroboam's house would be complete. And then the outcome of it would be shame. Look at verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken. No one in his family will have a decent burial. And in the Jewish way of thinking, it was a great disgrace to not be buried. And we read in the text that his family was going to become dog food and bird food. That's what it's saying. And don't think of Spot and Rover and Lassie and Benji as the kind of dogs. These were wild scavenger dogs that would come and eat the flesh of the family of Jeroboam so that there would be no trace of his people, no honor in their death. And so that's what the text says. Now, if you were laughing at verse 5, the laughter is turned into deep sorrow. One additional thing I want you to see, look at verse 11. It says this. It says, for the Lord has spoken. Look also at verse 14. It says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. Says the Lord has spoken, and there's already a movement afoot, although it wasn't perceptible, although no one could see it, already in the mind of someone, they were thinking how they could overthrow Jeroboam's family. And then we see the judgment that comes upon Jeroboam's son in verses 12 and 13. I've already read that, but I won't read it. We read about the prophet hearing the footsteps of Mrs. J as she came to his house. Probably, remember we talked about Isaiah last 3, the women, they would tinkle their bangles. That's probably what he heard, something like that, that informed him she was at his door. So when her feet came, she came hoping to hear a word of promise about her son. But as her feet hits the threshold of Tirzah, the text tells us that her son dies. Can you imagine making that walk home? Can you imagine knowing that when your feet hit the threshold of the city, that your son is going to die, that judgment's going to come? And then there's also this judgment on Israel. This is the first mention in the Bible of the national deportation or the exile. And I want you to notice the language that gets used in verses 15 and 16. You just kind of trace along in your Bibles. But the words that get used here are the words strike, uproot, scatter, and give up. Now, God had established Israel in the land, had he not? But now there was going to be this instability. Look at verse 15. As a reed is shaken in the wind, the stability was going to be taken away. They would be exiles. They would be uprooted. They would be scattered from the land. And the Lord was foretelling something that was going to happen, I think about 180 years later in 722 BC, if you know Old Testament history. Assyria came in and took them in to battle. And what was the reason for this? Because of spiritual rebellion, spiritual degeneration in the city. There was spiritual decay at work. That is what the calf worship of Jeroboam had done. It had led to paganism. We read in the text about Asherim, a wicked, wicked form of religion. We could call her the divine prostitute, is what she was. Unger says this: she was represented as a nude woman straddling a lion with a lily in one hand and a serpent in the other. The lily symbolized sex appeal. The serpent symbolized fertility. There was also a sadistic lust for blood attached to this goddess. Now, let's look at verse 17. When Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now she walks into the home, he dies. And you may say, well, that's awful. Well, it was in one sense, but it was a mercy in the other, because he was the only offspring of Jeroboam that was given a decent burial. The text tells us that there was something found in him. I think the assumption that we could make, he was a true worshiper. He had faith in the living God of Israel. And you can only imagine the godly remnant. They were looking forward to when he was crowned to be the king over Israel, but he dies. And so there's a mercy even in that. And what do we see? We see the fulfillment of the word of the prophet. The prophet speaks, and what happens? The word's fulfilled. Now verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now the writer says, I haven't told you everything. I didn't mention his military and political achievements. If you want to know more about those, you can go to www.thebookofthechroniclesofthekingsofisrael.gov, and you can find out all about that. We do know in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that Jeroboam was skunked by King Abijah. That was the king that followed Rehoboam in a battle. So he had 22 years of influence. That's, what, 5.5 presidential terms? And all of it was bad. He left Israel in a worse place than he found it. He was an idolater, and he left a legacy, and it was a bad one. Now, there's some lessons that we can take from this. This is a story about how we see God's word at work. And we see God's word as dominating and prevailing. Ultimately, this is not a section about Jeroboam. This is a section about God. And so I want us to learn just a little bit about God and his word. There's some lessons that I think we need to learn about God's word. Now, again, I don't have this to put up on the screen. So if you want to take notes, you can just jot this down. First of all, here's what we learn about the prevailing, dominating word of God, that it is an exposing word. It is an exposing word. Did you notice early as we read that God can unearth the truth about anyone at any time about anything? That's the power of God's word. God's word exposes people. Listen, don't try to play hide and go seek with God. He'll find you every time. You and I can't hide anything from him. Jeroboam had this plan, this crafty plan. He's going to sneak his wife into and out of Shiloh. I mean, it seems like a slam dunk after you read verse 5 that the prophet is blind. She does her best to give an Oscar performance before Ahijah. And yet in the end, God speaks up and exposes Jeroboam's plan. Now that's what happens when God speaks. God's word exposes us right down to the hidden motives, right down to the true character of who we are. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We are naked before him. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. He knows every intention. He knows everything we do. He knows what we do in the dark. He knows what we do when nobody thinks that, when we think no one's looking. He sees it all. Ezekiel 11:5 says, "The Lord, thus says the Lord, I know your thoughts." If we could right now put some probes on the temple of your forehead, and we could throw your thoughts up on the screen, how long would you last in this auditorium? I would be out of here before any of you would be out of here. But God knows everything. The ease in which Jeroboam's plan was exposed shows the folly, doesn't it, of our attempts to deceive God, to hide anything from God. Listen, you and I can't pull a fast one on God. We just can't. Any moral or ethical or spiritual sleight of hand is in plain view of him. So it's a futile attempt. All men have tried, including you and me, and all men have failed. God picks up on everything. And quit pretending that he doesn't. He sees it all. It's futile to try to hide anything from God. God takes his word, and here's what he does in his grace. He takes his word and he exposes our sin. And that's a mercy when he does that, because when he does that, then we can confess that sin to him. We can come with full disclosure before him. And what the Bible tells us is that he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us and he'll wash us. And that's the only way anyone can be saved. Remember the story of David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, her husband? He tried to cover it, theologians believe, for about a year, and then it was exposed. But finally, after that exposure, he comes clean. And here's a psalm that he writes in the wake of that. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, he said this, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he did forgive the guilt of my sin." Has there ever been a time when you've just come clean before God? Said, "I've hid it from other people, but I can't hide it from you. I'm a sinner. I need rescue. And I'm confessing my sin." And when we do that, he rushes to us with his mercy and his grace. So that's the first thing that we see, that it's an exposing word. The next thing I want you to see, it is a severe word. It's a severe word. I'm not going to read them again, but verses 10, 11, and 12, really all the way to 16. It's a heavy, heavy word, and it's meant to be. You know, we lightly trip over God's word. We live any way we want. Metaphorically, we take our finger and we poke it in God's chest and we'll say, "I'll do it my way." And the truth is, we can live contrary to God's word, but we're never free from the consequences of his word. God has the right to demand of us allegiance and devotion and obedience. And when we refuse, the results are severe. How severe? How severe are the results of our sin? How severe does God, or how does God take our sin? How does he view our sin? Well, here's what the scripture says. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. I mentioned it earlier. Listen, we know Saul failed in his reign. We know David did in some ways in his reign. We know Solomon did. some sin more than others, but all have sinned. What we tend to do is we take our lives and we stack them up next to somebody else and we go, I'm not as bad as that person. And we make light of our sin. We can't do that. Because God judges our sin individually. And when God evaluates each one of us based upon our performance, each one of us fail. See, Jeroboam didn't believe he was evil. And the greatest evil is not to believe in God and his word and the salvation provided through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The judgment for sin has to be severe because our sin is against the highest, purest, ultimate standard of God's righteousness. Jesus tasted the severity of our sin on the cross. He bore our shame. He bore our guilt. He paid our debt. And through faith in Christ, the severity of the judgment that we deserve can be removed. And so the Word of God is a grace to us when it shows us our sin and the severe consequences of it. So it's a severe word. The next thing I want you to see, and we're not going to stay on this one too long, it's a relentless word. Look at verse 6. It says this, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? Now look at this phrase, for I am sent to you with a harsh message. Wait a second. I thought she was sent to the prophet, but what does the prophet say? I'm the one who's being sent to you. What's the point of that? What's the lesson? We can't get away from God's word, nor should we try. Remember the prophet Jonah? Didn't he try to do that? How'd that work out for him? You can't run from God's word. And it is a mercy from God that his word just keeps coming and coming and coming. Listen, don't ever weary or grow tired of God's word in your life. Please don't ever grow weary of praise and worship and the instruction of God's word and the teaching of God's word and the preaching of God's word. Don't ever go, I've heard that one before. I've heard all of this before. It's a mercy that God's word is relentless in our life. I'm just going to mention this one. It's also an accurate word. It's an accurate word. Look at verse 12. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel's going to mourn and they're going to bury him. Look at verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she entered the threshold of the house, the child died. You said, well, you may go, well, it says when he enters, or when she enters the city, the son's going to die. But it says later in the text, when she enters the house, the son's going to die. Well, could there have been a door in the wall of the city that she went through so that when she came into the city and went into the house, same event, just said two different ways. But what do we see here? We see this is an accurate word. And the point is this, if God fulfills that prophecy, the short prophecy, if you will, the immediate prophecy, what's it mean about the prophecy about the kingdom going into exile, into captivity 180 years later? So God's word is an accurate word. And then we see that it's a prevailing, dominating word, God's word is because it's a controlling word. God's prophetic word here just triumphs in the text. God's prophetic word controls the history of the northern kingdom. And the writer's going to make sure, if you were to continue to read 1 Kings, that you don't forget Ahijah's prophecy. I want you to look at the end of verse 16. We read this. Well, I'll just read verse 16. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. The sins of Jeroboam that he committed, and he caused Israel to sin. Now just, let's trace this just for a little bit, not in its entirety, but just a little bit. Go to chapter 15 and verse 26. 15:26. This is about Nadab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, and his sin, that is Jeroboam's sin, which he made Israel sin. Look at verse 30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin. Look at verse 34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Go to chapter 16 and verse 19. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did, making Israel to sin. Look at verse 26. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. I'm not going to read any more, but I'm going to read the rest of the references. 1 Kings 22, 52, 2 Kings 10, 31, 13, 6, and 11, 14, 24, 15, 18, 15, 24, and 15, 28. And I am going to take you to one more, so keep your finger here. Well, I don't know that you need to, but go to 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17. As Israel is being swept into the dustpan of history, as they're dragged off to captivity in Assyria, here's the final word. You ready? 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. And when he had torn from Israel the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made him commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land until this day. And so we see that God's word is a controlling word. One more and we'll be done. We see God's word dominate and prevail because it is a discriminating word. It's a discriminating word. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. I just want you to picture this. Maybe this has been your experience, at least a portion of this. I just want you to picture sitting down to a dinner, really to a banquet. And there's a beautiful mahogany table, beautiful chairs around this table, a linen tablecloth, and on this tablecloth is the finest china, crystal goblets to drink from, the finest utensils, knives, forks, spoons of the highest quality. There's a gorgeous centerpiece. Embroidered napkins, candles burning, a beautiful scent in the air, and you sit down, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and finally you say, what are we going to eat? And they go, oh, we're not going to eat. Wait a second. Isn't that the point of dinner? Isn't that the point to eat? The napkins, the linen, the china, what's all of that? All of that is secondary, isn't it? The reason you're there is to eat. And we learn a really significant lesson in verses 19 and 20. Let me read verse 19 again. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. As this writer did research about Jeroboam, he could have included in his story his military exploits, his policies, the way he governed, his economic policies, his building architectural successes, his infrastructure, his welfare programs. He could have included all of that, but he mentions none of that. All of that is just a footnote. Because here's what the writer does. The writer centers on one thing, and that is how Jeroboam worshiped. He spills all his ink on the papyri about the condition of the heart of the king and his response to the first and second commandments. What do we learn? That earthly accomplishments don't matter. They're secondary. Faithfulness to God does. We may look at verses 19 and 20 and think that they're throwaway verses, but they're not, because what does the writer do? The writer discriminates. The writer tells us of what is most important, and that is, do we have a heart for God? See, it matters very little whether you build a successful business, whether you graduate with highest honors, whether you're a scratch golfer, whether you can answer all the questions on Jeopardy. No, it's, is that the way you answer the, no, what's Jeopardy? You answer, no, it, the answer is a question, right? Isn't that, yeah, I don't watch that show very much. You can do all of that. But if you don't bow your knee in worship to King Jesus, it matters little. As we close, I just want to ask, what is the priority in your life? Is it Christ? Is it obedience to his word? Do you love the gospel? Do you worship God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Jeremiah, maybe from a strictly military, economic, royal perspective, might have been successful. But in the most important issue, his heart before God, he was not. Do you live under the authority of God's word? Do you listen to it? Do you obey it? That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be people who worship him, love his word, submit to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for how it speaks to our lives today. We would read this text and think, what's here for us? But Lord, there's so much that we can learn from the life of Jeroboam, his failures, and how that we don't want to follow in his steps, but we want to live under your word in a proper way. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it prevails. We're thankful that it dominates. We're thankful that it's precise, it's accurate, it's true, that we can trust it. And we're thankful that within the pages of your word, we find the message of salvation, how we can be reconciled to you, how we can be redeemed, how we can be set right before you. Lord, I just pray that we would not be dismissive of your word. Lord, help us to come before your word and allow it to speak to us truthfully about who we are. And then we would respond to it in the right way. We give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now the Savior who died, who lives and who reigns, grant you joy in labor, peace in troubles, hope in despair, and faithfulness in trials. Amen. You're dismissed.